Please turn to Matthew 25, 31 through 46 on page 831 of your hymnals, of your pew Bibles, sorry. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. We thank you for those who proclaim the word. We ask that you would open our minds and our hearts to hear, to understand, and to put into practice. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the first time to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word of God for the people of God.
We are in the conclusion of what has been called the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus has been talking about the destruction in Jerusalem, about the end of days and his return, and here the final judgment. And it's good for us to remember the context, because it's not infrequent that this passage is taken on its own, which is appropriate, but when we see that this is an array of things where Jesus is saying the Son of Man's return will be like this, will be like this, will be like this. We don't want to take this and say, oh, okay, so our treatment of others in need is the sole criteria of judgment. What we see is this is part of Jesus giving the command to be watchful, and the parable of the maidens at the wedding feast, where they are to have their lamps with oil, you know, the idea of being prepared. And it's in line when Jesus is telling the story of the talents and showing us there's judgment based on what we do with what we've been given. So our watchfulness and desire for Christ, our response to the treasure that's given to us. And here we see a judgment that I'm going to say is a judgment, again, a judgment of the heart. And whether you have true faith, but it is a faith that is going to be lived out with deeds of kindness and mercy. The deeds that we see are evidence of true faith, just as watchfulness is evidence of true faith, just as our being productive with resources for the building of the kingdom is a mark of true faith. We are brought to God by grace alone, through faith alone, but it is a faith that produces works. As James tells us, a faith that does not treat others well, that doesn't produce these good works, is a dead faith. It's not a saving faith. And so it's a distinction that we see, but it's an important distinction, because no one is going and saying, oh, if I feed this hungry person, God will reward me. They're surprised. They didn't expect it. And even when Jesus is talking about the reward, what he talks about is the kingdom that has been prepared for you before the foundation of the world. So, Jesus gives us more a illustration than a parable. For what he's saying is, when the Son of Man returns, and he comes in glory, and he's talked about his coming in glory, and he's coming with his angels, this image from Daniel of the Son of Man coming, that he is going to sit on a glorious throne, which means he has authority, he has power. The throne would have been where you would go for judgment. And so he says he is going to sit, the one who is humble and crucified will return to us in glory and power and might. And before him are gathered all the nations. Jesus is not Lord and Savior and Judge only of Christians. All nations will come before him. He is universal in his jurisdiction. It doesn't say just his people. It's all the nations will come. And this is why he's going to later tell his disciples to go and proclaim the gospel of forgiveness to all nations. He has universal authority and jurisdiction, and they come before him. And what is he going to do? He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. Well, the shepherds at the time, they would have had herds that would have been mixed. They would have had both. And I'm told, though I do not have much first experience, that Palestinian goats are much similar color as the sheep. The sheep are not those really white sheep dotting the green grass of Ireland that are everywhere. They're mixed, and so there's this idea they come together, and the shepherd is going to divide them. Which is what often been the case. They have different needs. At times, you were ready to shear the sheep, so you would separate. There were times they would sleep, and the sheep would be out in the open field, and the goats would be needed to be held under shelter for warmth. And so what he says is the king is, at the end of the day, is going to separate the sheep and the goats. His right, he welcomes the sheep. Those are part of his flock. His right hand is welcoming and embracing and saying, come. And yet the same one who welcomes is the same one who on the left, the goats, the wicked, he pronounces judgment, says, you're not entering in. You enter into judgment and condemnation. The one makes the final division, the final judgment. Just a couple of notes here. Notice, until the end of time, goats and sheep are mixed together. This is something Matthew tells us of the wheat and the tares. We can't just think, God, why can't I just be with really good people? You know, we're always going to be part of a mixture of good and evil. That's just life until judgment comes. But when there is judgment, there's either sheep or goats. There's wheat or there's tares. There's the good and the bad. There's a clear division. There's not tiers of and levels for those who are not quite great and those who are horrible. Do y'all, anybody remember Scott Adams' Dilbert cartoons? He had this great run where there was this minor devil who presided over heck. Right? It wasn't quite as bad as hell. It was just heck. It was for the minor things, you know, like people who didn't return grocery carts, right? So, you know, but not the, we kind of want to think there's these tiers, right? But no, you're either in or you're out. You're in the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. Or if you're clinging to sin and rejecting God, you're cast into the outer darkness where there is torture because it is prepared for Satan, and you've aligned with him. So there is a judgment, and that judgment is, again, showing the shape of our hearts. And what I want to see is that the essence of it is, if you have been shown grace and mercy, you are going to love the one who showed you grace and mercy. And your heart is going to be transformed into a heart that is compassionate and gracious and merciful. And I want to look at two aspects of what's going on here. But in essence, what happens is we respond to grace in a real way. So imagine you're driving through, as I was one time, through Mississippi with not enough gas to get to the next small town, and you have to stop and get gas in the days before swiping your card, in the days before many people had, we still did cash, and when neighbors trusted neighbors, and they let you pump gas and then come in and pay for it. And I imagine you're a very forgetful young minister who forgot his wallet at home and pumps a gas and goes in and says, I forgot my wallet. I'm the reason they started making you pay at the pump. I'm sorry. It's time to come clean. And somebody says, don't worry, I've got it taken care of. The relief, right? I was embarrassed. I mean, the relief of that. And, you know, the response could have, my response was, I want to show somebody else generosity. Like, as soon as I can pay somebody back, as soon as I can do that kindness to somebody else, I was ready to do it. Now, I could have come out and said, well, you know, as a corporation, that guy had more than me. He owed me. And there's a lot of people with attitudes of entitlement that I deserve this. You owe me. You should do this for me. But a heart that responds to grace because it understands it's received grace and is grateful is going to say, I want to pay it forward. I want to do this kindness for someone else. I received grace here. I want to show it to someone else. And that was $20 for a tank of gas. How much more should the fact that God looked on sinners and gave his son to die on the cross to bring us into his kingdom and make us his brothers and sisters, how much more should that impact us? So the first thing I want us to see is it impacts the way we look at one another. When Jesus first says this, and he looks to the people and says, I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you welcomed me. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. And they said, Lord, when did we do this? And he said, when you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And first I want us to notice that he is specifying the least of these, my brothers and sisters. So the word is inclusive of men and women. And what he's saying is, when you have done something to the least of my brothers and sisters, you have done it to me. And what he means is those of the household of faith. Right? Jesus, his mother and brothers are looking for him, and he says, I tell you who my brothers and sisters are, those who do the will of the Father. And so there's this idea of those who are in the household of faith are his brothers and sisters. And he identifies with us and the least of us in an amazing way. When Paul is persecuting the church, Jesus doesn't say, Paul, why are you attacking those Christians? Why are you attacking those other people? Why are you attacking my people even? What he says is, why are you attacking me? He is so identified with the church, he says, you are me. This is why Paul later can say, you're the body of Christ. God in Christ identifies with you in an amazing way. He says, I'm with you. He has such solidarity for his people that he says, when you're doing this, you're doing it for me. And what I want you to, a couple of things, take hope. And knowing that Christ loves you. And whatever you're going through, he's saying, I'm going through it with you. When somebody does something to you, he's saying, they are doing it to you. And how much more should we also love brothers and sisters? How much should we not see in one another our love for Christ? That Christ loves each other. How should we not treat one another? I mean, I'm seeing a trend in incredibly harsh treatment of brothers and sisters who disagree theologically. I'm seeing a rigidness between denominations where there's almost a sense of we have it right and it's questionable even if you're really a Christian. And what I want you to, what we need to remember is if we disagree, if someone is loving Christ And seeking to obey him, you have a closer connection with them than even with some family members. I can remember going on, one of the great joys of getting to go on some mission trips was I would be on a plane with someone a lot like myself, same color skin, probably same type of education, dressed much the same way, spoke the same languages, read the same books, but could tell, you know, not a believer at all. And after a lot of travel with a lot of interesting stories, would wind up in a place where someone didn't look like me, I didn't speak their language, very different culture, did different things, and we would worship. After working together, serving others, we would worship, and I would say, it's a brother or sister. I have more in connection with this person that I can't talk to because of Jesus Christ, and I feel that relationship with them more than I feel with that the person on the plane. Should we not have that connection with one another? Should we not love others, even though we disagree, even if we have different ways of going about things, that we see in brothers and sisters an incredible love that Jesus has for them? How in the world can I condemn a faithful Christian who disagrees if Christ himself says, you're doing it to me? That also, so we need to look at brothers and sisters, but also with one another, we need to share life together. One of the things is, if we are to love and to serve the least of these and meet one another in our hunger and our thirst and our nakedness and our sickness, you can't just show up for an hour on Sunday and go home. We have to be in community with one another. You have to have some connection with brothers and sisters, some way where you know who's hurting, where you know who has needs, where you know there is sickness, where people know your needs. Like, if we're going to do what Jesus wants us to do, if Jesus says they're going to know you by your love for one another, we have to love one another. And we can't have a church that is all the same people without needs, right? We have to be people with our needs and knowing what our needs and sharing and loving and serving one another. So are you investing enough in a fellowship and a community that you can know some of the needs around you that you can serve? Are you here, but also are you throughout the week spending time getting to know brothers and sisters so that you can serve? So one is our the way we identify and look at others whom Jesus says, you've done to me. But I don't want to overemphasize when Jesus is saying, my brothers. Because he doesn't repeat it when he says, you didn't do it to these. And when Jesus gives us the parable of the Good Samaritan, he talks about the neighbor. You know, there's a sense in which there's family, but there's neighbor. And Jesus shows us that a neighbor who is one in need, it's not the same as part of the family. But we don't overemphasize that because the importance is not who are you helping and who you're not helping. The importance is, do you have a heart that's going to show compassion? I mean, you get no sense that he's saying, okay, well, someone is hungry, you go to them and ask, now, where is your church membership? No, it's a heart of compassion that's going to show love and mercy immediately because it sees need, and it has received mercy, it's going to see that need. Do we see the needs of those around us? Do you have a heart that understands compassion and sees those who are hurting, who are struggling, who are lonely, who are in bondage? You know, we're really good at giving reasons why we shouldn't. I've struggled a good bit of this morning looking for a quote. All I can tell you is this is not original to me. But an earlier forerunner in the faith reminded his congregation, for every reason you have for not giving food to the people who come and ask for it, for every reason you have for not giving someone some help, financially, otherwise, Christ could have said the same about us. Lord, they should, they got themselves into this mess. And Jesus on the cross could say, I'm rescuing them. I'm shedding my blood. I'm dying for them. But, you know, they don't deserve it. They got themselves into this mess. They made some bad decisions. We can look at somebody and say, you know, they might be trying to take advantage of me. But how often have we taken advantage of Jesus' grace? That we've been forgiven and said, I won't do it again, and we go and turn and do the same thing. Jesus might say, well, we might say, well, I don't want to give to them. I have to look out for my future, my life. I have to have enough. And yet Jesus says, here's my life. Take it. Here's my future. I could look at someone in need and I could say, you know, that they might waste it and squander it. Could Jesus not have said, you will squander my blood? That we have been forgiven. Have we not been unfaithful? Have we not wasted the grace that God has given to us? And we would dare look at someone else and say, they might waste the handout. They might waste this food that we give them. To truly understand God's mercy for us means I've got to turn and show grace and mercy to others. All right, let me preface this in a way that I hope works. Because too often, when I've been in groups and I've talked about showing compassion on the poor and showing mercy to those in need, immediately people decide what political view or policy you're trying to support. I'm not talking about any of that. Ordination doesn't give me a better view on most policies. I understand there can be things that are intended to be generous, but just keep people in poverty. But Christian, if politics is driving your view of faith, it's backwards. And you can't look at the poor and the needy and those who are hurting and say, I don't care. And follow the one who gave himself and calls us to serve and to love. I'm not talking about policy or politics or party. What I'm talking about is a heart that shows compassion. And over the years, I've been watching a growing hardness of heart to conservative Christians that excuses greed and excuses looking down on others. Again, I'm not going to be talking about border policy. I'm not talking about any of that. However it works. But if you look someone and just think, well, they don't talk my language, they don't look like me, they don't deserve to be treated with dignity, they ought to be degraded, that is not the spirit of Christ. A Christ who loves and gives himself to us, who shows mercy and grace on so many outsiders and so many undeserving people, calls us and shows us mercy and calls us to do the same. We don't look for excuses not to. We don't look for reasons we can't serve those in need. We look at what we have been shown, and if it has touched your heart in a real way, it's going to be natural. I mean, they don't say, let me do this so God will reward me. If I see Jesus there, I'm going to help. They have no consciousness that what they have done has been serving Christ. And if your heart is truly transformed and you're loving and showing and meeting needs of others, it's going to be done in such a way that God will say, when you did that, you weren't thinking about reward. When you were doing that, you weren't thinking about anything. You just responded naturally because you have a heart that has been transformed into a heart of grace and generosity and kindness and compassion. If you struggle with that, if you look and say, I don't think, don't get out the rule book and start checking, and here's what you do. You meditate on what Jesus has done for you on the cross. And do you not see that when you were hungry, the bread of life was broken for you? When you were thirsty, the water of life was given to you? When you were a stranger, He welcomed you into his family and brought you to his table and called you his daughter and son. When you were naked, he clothed you in his own righteousness. When you were sick, by his stripes you were healed. When you were in bondage and guilty, he declared you innocent and justified you and freed you. He has come to us and met us in every need. All that we have is his. And the more you understand that, the more it goes from your head to your heart will be naturally seeking to show love to others. Now unto him who is able to do more than we can ask or imagine, be honor and glory and power forever. Amen.